I'll be going to Psalm 66 tonight, the 66th Psalm. For this week's midweek study, I'm actually again resorting to my scheduled reading for the day, for which then I got to choose between this Psalm or Proverbs 16, verses 10 through 13, from which I could have actually preached a couple different topical messages there. I also, in the New Testament today, my reading was in Ephesians chapter 1, which is a very rich theological chapter that I've already preached and posted an expository message through. I'd love to repeat that. Or also, my Old Testament passage for the day was Isaiah chapters 39 to 41, which is a great passage of Scripture. I was actually leaning toward that passage in Isaiah, which is actually it's a very interesting transition point in Isaiah's prophecy, where the emphasis of that very important book of 66 chapters changes after chapter 39 from what we might see and what some do see as the 39-chapter Old Testament part of the book that focuses on God's judgment into the last 27 chapters, where the focus is much more on God's grace and comfort, and where chapter 40 actually begins with those famous words, "Comfort ye, comfort ye my people, saith your God." And then in that chapter is the prophecy of John the Baptist and he being the forerunner of Christ. And so many see that as a transition into the New Testament section of Isaiah's prophecy. Very interesting. However, I preached that very message exactly a year ago at our midweek meeting on September 23rd last year. And that message is posted online if anybody wants to hear it again. It's titled, "Comfort Ye, My People." So I'm not going there again tonight, although that might be a good and appropriate message, actually, on this day when tensions are high and some are freaking out a bit over the very serious developments in Eastern Europe and America's proxy war against Russia. However, I actually think Psalm 66 is just an equally appropriate response, or even more so, to the global events that we're being confronted with at the present time. For those of you that may have not heard, after the Russian forces over in Ukraine were driven back into retreat in some places by a surprise and very effective counteroffensive launched by America's proxy Ukrainian army, which had been retooled, re-equipped with better weaponry, retrained, and apparently directed from Kiev by American and NATO advisors, and with the help of American satellite reconnaissance and targeting. And as a result, Vladimir Putin announced yesterday that what had been called this special military operation that Russia's been conducting in Ukraine since last February has now ended. And at this point, Russia is, in fact, basically at war with the West, they've declared, and is now calling up a general conscription, or a military draft of 300,000 men, and is preparing actually to annex four Russian-speaking regions of eastern Ukraine into Russia in the same way that annexed Crimea back in 2014 by holding general elections or referendums in those four regions and letting the people there decide if they want to be a part of Russia or Ukraine. The leadership in those areas have announced that they do want to. They want to be a part of Russia. At the same time, Putin announced also that its nuclear triad is being put on alert and may be used in the event of further escalation of conflict by the West, specifically stating that if any of these annexed regions are then attacked, Russia's nuclear defense will be activated. And he says, "I'm not bluffing." And by some reports, the military conscription may well involve much more than 300,000 men, though that'll still be only a very small percentage of the 25 million man mobilization Russia could potentially call up. But even at that, this is only the third time in Russia's history that it has called for a military conscription of this size. First time was for World War I. Second time was for World War II. And here this third time is for what may very well turn into World War III. I have just a few articles I want to share before we get into Psalm 66. The first article is from 2 days ago. It was posted on the Greek War News 24/7 website based on a Russian press release. The headline of this article is, "Putin activates the nuclear doctrine, referendum in Donetsk, Lugansk, September 23rd to 27, Kherson, and Zaporozhye follow." end of the special operation. I'm going to put this up on the screen so you can see it, so you can follow along here. And this is from War News 24/7, a Greek, a Greek website. Can you guys see that? I presume you can. All right. Putin activates the nuclear doctrine. Referendum in Donetsk, Lugansk, September 23rd, etc. Developments in Ukraine are fast-paced as one province after another under Russian control announces their intention to hold referendums on joining Russia. Ukraine is permanently disintegrating. The purpose is for Moscow to bring Ukraine to completion. Any attempted Ukrainian counterattack against Russian now territories will automatically activate the entire Russian army, and now there will be mobilization. This is before Putin made his recent speech. All right. It says a special military operation will officially end. At the same time, the inclusion of these regions in Russia will also activate the nuclear doctrine of strategic deterrence. And in the event of an attack against Russian territory, the defense will be activated, including the use of nuclear weapons. Referendums in Donbass on September 23rd to 27th coming right up here in the next few days. Lugansk joining Russia will help our army. They want to join Russia, etc., etc. Medvedev is the former president, and he's very outspoken in support of this war. He says referendums in Donbass are necessary. Today's statements by Medvedev, former president of Russia and current vice president of the Security Council, may be a harbinger of the developments. Referendums in Donbass are vital not only for the systematic protection of the residents of the Donetsk and Lugansk People's Republics and other liberated territories, but also for the restoration of historical justice. So they want justice against what Ukraine's been doing to them for many years. He said after the accession of the Donbass Republics to Russia, the geographical changes will be irreversible. So they want to add this territory to Russia. Referendum in Kherson as well. Referendum by Zaporizhia as well. And then yesterday, Putin went on live TV and gave his speech. Another title, this is also from War News 24/7. 300,000 Russians under arms with nukes ready to use. Putin declares partial conscription in Russia. President of Russia, B. Putin, Vladimir, announced a short time ago a partial mobilization in Russia. Conscription had been an immediate plan for 4 months after the tragic mistakes made in the initial planning of the Russian operation. According to reports, governors of all Russian regions have been instructed to ensure the call for mobilization in the amount and within the time frame specified. At the same time, Putin made a clear allusion to the use of nuclear weapons as the special military operation is coming to an end. Now, any attack by the Ukrainians against Russian territory, including these annexed territories that they're going to be annexing, can be repelled by the use of tactical nuclear weapons. Putin said the West has crossed all lines. People in historic Novorossiya, New Russia, do not want to live under a neo-Nazi regime, which they have been. If its territorial integrity is threatened, Russia will use all means at its disposal. This is not a bluff, stressed Putin, etc., etc. These are actually Putin's words. This is an excerpt of his speech. He said, even nuclear blackmails come into play. We are talking not only about the shelling of the Zaporizhia nuclear power plant, encouraged by the West, which threatens to unleash a nuclear catastrophe, but also about statements made by some high-ranking representatives of leading NATO countries on the possibility and admissibility of using weapons of mass destruction against Russia, nuclear weapons. I want to remind those who allow themselves to make such statements about our country also has a variety of weapons of mass destruction, and in some areas even more modern than those in NATO countries. And if the territorial integrity of our country is threatened, we will without question use all the means at our disposal to protect Russia and our people. This is not a bluff. He said, to ensure the security of our nation, the people at liberated territories, I consider it necessary to support the Defense Ministry and General Staff's proposal to hold partial mobilization in Russia, etc., etc. This is what Lavrov said at the UN yesterday. It might have been the day before. U.S. is teetering on the brink of being a party to Ukraine conflict. This is what their foreign minister Lavrov, he was in New York, speaking there at the UN General Assembly. Washington is perilously close to being openly involved in the conflict in Ukraine. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said in an interview with Newsweek published on Wednesday. So I guess this was, might have been on Tuesday he said this, answering a question about a possible confrontation between nuclear-armed world powers. This is what Lavrov said. The U.S. and its allies aren't seeking peace in Ukraine, but to use the country to inflict a strategic defeat on Russia, said Lavrov, who was in New York for the 77th UN General Assembly session. He said, today Western states funnel weapons and military hardware into the neo-Nazi regime in Kyiv and train Ukraine's armed forces. NATO and U.S. weapons are used to fire at Russian territory bordering Ukraine, killing civilians there. The Pentagon does not hide that it's providing Kyiv with intelligence and target designations for strikes. We've recorded the presence of American mercenaries and advisors on the battlefield, Lavrov told the U.S. magazine. The United States, in fact, is teetering on the brink of turning into a party to the conflict. This is to your question about the risk of a direct collision between nuclear powers. He said, the U.S. and its allies are openly seeking to defeat Russia on the battlefield and are ready to sacrifice Ukraine to achieve their geopolitical goals, Lavrov told Newsweek. When Moscow and Kyiv almost reached an agreement in March, this turn of events, he said, obviously frightened the Americans and the British. So they actually forbade Ukraine to conduct further dialogue with Russia. They basically stopped the peace process there, the Russian diplomat said. This is presumably a reference to revelations by pro-government media in Kyiv that UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson, before he resigned, had brought such a message to Ukrainian President Vladimir Zelensky. Quote, he said, it is objectively not possible to maintain normal communication with Washington after the U.S. declared the strategic defeat of Russia as its policy goal, Lavrov told the outlet. The West left Moscow no choice but to launch a special military operation after it created and nurtured a Russophobic neo-Nazi regime, which it definitely did. I've got another article I could show you. And nurtured a Russophobic neo-Nazi regime in Kyiv. They've done that over the past 75 years, actually. And sent weapons into Ukraine in order to turn it into a springboard for containing Russia, the foreign minister explained. Etc., etc. That's what Lavrov said, posted yesterday in Newsweek. Serbian leader, Serbia has been an ally of Russia, and they're staying neutral in the whole thing here. Serbian leader warns of imminent global war. Alexander Vucic sees only escalation ahead for the West relations with Russia and China. By the way, of course, Biden is also poking his finger in China's eye again also, saying that we will help militarily if Taiwan wants to separate from China. The world is approaching a major conflict unseen since 1945, Serbian President Alexander Vucic warned on Tuesday after the first day of the UN General Assembly session in New York. Small countries can't expect any good news going forward, Vucic added. You see a crisis in every part of the world, Vucic told the Serbian state broadcaster RTS, noting that the UN General Secretary General Antonio Guterres made gloomy predictions in his keynote speech at the UNGA. I think realistic predictions ought to be even darker, Vucic said. Our position is even worse. Since the UN has been weakened and the great powers have taken over and practically destroyed the UN order over the past several decades, etc., etc. And so that's what this guy says. This is a great article. It explains the 75-year history of the United States basically creating this anti-Soviet, pro-Nazi regime. Here's a picture of the Azov Battalion fighters with NATO flag at left and Nazi flag at the right. This is the army we've been equipping over there in Ukraine. Very pro-Nazi. Long history here. I'll send you this article after we're done. The CIA's 75-year-old proxy war using Ukraine against Russia. Ever since the CIA was created in 1947, 2 years after World War II ended, that has been their primary goal, is to use Ukraine to basically weaken Russia. I'll share just a couple paragraphs with you just to wet your whistle a little bit. Roger Waters of Pink Floyd said, Joe Biden is fueling the fire in the Ukraine. Well, that is correct. It takes a musical artist to cut through the morass of propaganda to educate the American mainstream media, MSM, about the Russia-Ukraine crisis and the role of the United States in instigating that conflict for its own nefarious ends. The mainstream media have constructed an undiluted narrative about Putin's war that disguises America's imperialist expansion into Eastern Europe as utterly Orwellian in its effort to project into Russia what the U.S. and its main imperial ally, the U.K., which a British journalist deemed America's tugboat, have been doing nonstop since 1945, and indeed for centuries. CIA, first established in 1947, was the main clandestine instrument of this policy, working closely with the neo-Nazi organization of Ukrainian nationalists, OUN, to carry out acts of sabotage, divide, and destabilize the Soviet state. Nazis were very influential in Ukraine ever since Hitler rose to power. The OUN, again, that is the organization of Ukrainian nationalists. It's a Nazi organization. In particular, the faction led by German ally Stepan Bandera. He was an ally of Hitler. And his second-in-command, Yaroslav Stetsko, LUNB, was a violently anti-Semitic, anti-communist, anti-Russian organization which collaborated with the Nazi occupation and actively participated in the slaughter of millions of Poles, Ukrainian Jews, and ethnically Russian and Ukrainian communists in the region. Nonetheless, Washington Post treated Stetsko as a national hero, a lonely patriot, just like they're treating old Zelensky right now as well, making him a hero. Zelensky is a Nazi. This goes on. Here's a picture of these neo-Nazis today. Notably, this call for ethnic cleansing does not cite the Germans then occupying Ukraine, yet the fascist and neo-Nazi propagandists who are waging a war in Donbass region today portray their forebears as heroes for having defended Ukrainian nationalism from the Soviets and Germany. The Pentagon successfully pressed Congress to lift restrictions on training and providing military assistance to groups such as the Azov Battalion that are based on fascist or neo-Nazi ideology. This is a group we've been equipping and training. As in the past, U.S. foreign policy is prepared to accommodate such sectors within a circle of allies. This is important. On December 16, 2021, a draft resolution of the U.N. General Assembly was listed as combating glorification of Nazism, neo-Nazism, and other practices that contribute to fueling contemporary forms of racism, racial discrimination, xenophobia, and related intolerance. It passed by a recorded vote of 130 in favor, mainly of the Third World, constituting a large majority of the world's population, 51 abstentions, mainly of the EU, Australia, and New Zealand, and Canada. They abstained. And two opposed. Guess who those two opposed were? The two being Ukraine and the United States, opposed to that anti-Nazi resolution. The Western European countries that Hitler conquered and occupied would not condemn present-day manifestations of Nazism and fascism, etc., etc. This goes on and on and on. The history of this whole affair, the OUN, Bandera, neither his madness nor the Nazi death camps, nor the 3 million Russian POWs who died in concentration camps, nor the utter barbarity of the German and Allied invasion changed the course of U.S. official thinking about how high-ranking Nazis and fascists could be useful to America's war with Soviet socialism. Goes into all that detail there about how we collaborated with former Nazis, brought some into America, of course, through Operation Paperclip, and worked with them over there in Ukraine. With the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991, the U.S. thought it at last had Russia in its grasp. Under the autocratic, vodka-driven rule of Boris Yeltsin in Russia, the U.S. was invited to guide a neoliberal shock therapy program, which resulted in the complete destruction of the Russian economy, etc., etc. Vladimir Putin proved to be a far superior Russian leader, turning around the economy, reining in many of the oligarchs, and restoring confidence in the Russian state. And so this goes into more recent history about how they fomented that coup in 2014, and then a little bit about the propaganda war. President Biden and other public officials have repeatedly used the phrase unprovoked attack to characterize Russia's motivations as nothing more than territorial aggression. Such claims are made without credible evidence, as if the invocation of the name Putin is enough to establish any statement about him or the Russian state as proof by its mere utterance. And it gives all these examples of how America has actually fomented this war. The expansion of hostile U.S. and NATO forces and war games carried on to the gates of Russia, including the plan to add Ukraine and Georgia to the list of members, are clearly provocations. That's what started this whole mess last year. The Maidan coup in 2014, even the U.S. puppet President Poroshenko admitted, was unconstitutional. Subsequent banning of the Russian language and a call for general ethno-cleansing in public institutions and media by his government were provocations. So too were the military assaults in the Donbass region, instigated by the U.S. armed and trained neo-Nazi Azov Battalion, starting in 2015. Just prior to the Russian invasion, Kyiv put a massive formation of troops on the border with breakaway oblasts, Donetsk and Luhansk. This is what they've been doing to foment this war. I'll send you guys these articles, and I'll also post this PDF to our sermon audio page for this message, Lord willing. Now, we do need to keep in mind that the U.S. has been complicit for many years in instigating this conflict. They pushed Russia into this invasion, and really this is something that America has been pushing for a long time. Western media, of course, portrays Putin as the lone culprit here, And to clarify, Putin is just as wicked in his own sphere as are Biden, Trump, and their globalist cabal. Some believe they all serve the same masters and are working the same agenda. While that is, of course, possible, aside from brief meetings with the Pope in 2013 and 2015, I can't find any evidence that Putin is following the same script as Biden and his puppet masters. As a former KGB agent who, in fact, headed up the KGB's 1995 reorganization as the FSB after the dissolution of the Soviet Union, Vladimir Putin certainly operates by a very Jesuitical strategy and philosophy. He has a very criminal history and has amassed vast wealth from running a government steeped in perpetual corruption and bribery, and also has left a trail of mass murder both inside and outside of Russia, including a Russian 9/11 event in 1999, in which it appears Putin had apartment buildings bombed at night, blamed Chechen rebels, and started a war with Chechnya in order to rise to popularity and to succeed Boris Yeltsin. All that said, however, I'm still thinking that Putin and China's Xi Jinping remain opposed to the American Empire's New World Order, and that Russia and China, I believe, are in fact two of the three kingdoms or horns on the beast that must be subdued pursuant to Daniel 7, verse 24. Not sure who the third kingdom in that passage is yet, either Iran or perhaps Turkey, which appears to be leaving NATO to join China and Russia's SCO organization and is probably going to war with Greece. And so that's what's going on in our world today. But for us, in light of all these things, or better stated perhaps in the shadow of their darkness, the message here of Psalm 66 brings some light to a dark world and reminds us that God is in control and that He alone is to be feared. Psalm 66, 20 verses here, the introduction says, "To the chief musician, a song or psalm." This psalm does not bear David's name in the introduction, but the general consensus is that David wrote it. And for our purposes tonight, we can go with that. It's a song of praise. It's a song of hope in the midst of suffering. It's actually a song of repentance and contrition and confession, and a song of proclamation of the gospel as well. We read here in verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name, make His praise glorious." Whenever we come into the Lord's presence, by the way, whether in our own quiet time alone with the Lord, or whether we gather together with the family around the dinner table, or when we assemble as a church, it's always fitting and best to come into God's presence first with praise and thanksgiving, as we also read in Psalm 100, verses 4 to 5, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." So here in this psalm, David does exactly that. He opens this psalm with the word of praise. Make His praise glorious. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. We do that in our church. Make a joyful noise, and we sing to the Lord. And then David describes to God one of the many reasons that we have to offer the Lord our praise and thanksgiving for His awesome power that exceeds any form of power or weapon or missile or directed energy, laser beam, or whatever man can invent. God's power exceeds it all. David says in verse 3, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." We don't see that yet. Little man, little decrepit men made of dust in positions of power like Uncle Joe Biden thinks he is a position of God. They don't yet submit themselves. The wicked do not submit to God yet. But one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. One day God's enemies will submit themselves to Him. David says in verse 4, "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah." Of course, that always means in the Psalms, pause and think about that for a little bit. All the earth shall worship the Lord. Verse 5, "Come and see the works of God." Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in His doing toward the children of men. Verse 3 says, how terrible art thou in thy works? And here David says he is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. That word terrible means, may I say, that God's awesome, limitless power is to be feared by the children of men. We are to fear God's power. God is to be feared, just as he has wondrously and graciously displayed his awesome power in the creation of this vast universe and in the marvelous beauty of his creation. He will also one day also display his awesome power to strike terror in the hearts of the wicked of the earth and those who have hated him and been at war with him. And one day he'll strike terror in their hearts in a terrible, dreadful, fearsome display of fiery judgment when he turns this world upside down. As Paul says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And as Peter says, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God is to be feared, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And then David recalls how the Lord displayed his awesome power there in the exodus from Egypt. He says in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Verse 7, David says, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. The rebellious globalist cabal today, who worship no god but Lucifer, really believe that they can unite the people of the earth in a centralized global government ruled by their man of sin and son of perdition, and they are exalting themselves today. They actually believe they can start a nuclear war and win. They've been pushing for this for years. They think they can come out on top of a nuclear war, and they think they can produce the outcome that they want to see. They exalt themselves now, but their version of a man-made utopia will be an utter failure, as we see in the Bible, and it will be very short-lived. But through all that, whatever comes our way, through whatever warfare may be coming to America, possibly, though we will be tried, we can still praise the Lord, knowing that he will keep us and that we cannot be moved away from the hope of the gospel. As David says here in verse 8, oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. I love this phrase here in verse 9, which holdeth our soul in life. And actually, were it not for my practice of reading through the Bible once every year, I'd probably never have noticed that particular phrase. I have heard sermons about how God suffers not our feet to be moved. In fact, we know there's a well-known hymn titled, I Shall Not Be Moved. I won't sing it for you. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. Maybe we'll sing that this Sunday. It's in their red books, not the blue ones. But I know of no hymn, and I've never heard a sermon about this phrase, which holdeth our soul in life. It's a great phrase. I have, however, preached about how God does, in fact, hold our soul in life. Every time I've preached about the eternal security of the believer, I've shared how God holds our soul in life, in eternal life, that is. John tells us in John chapter 10 how God does this. Jesus said in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He said in verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's how God holdeth our soul in life. He keeps us in the shelter of his hand. And may I say that, contrary to the Pentecostals and the salvation losers, God will not let us jump out of his hand either. He won't let us jump out of his hand because he holdeth our soul in life. And that alone is worth shouting and praising God about, is it not? We don't have to rely on our own power or our own ability or our own goodness or our own faithfulness to keep ourselves saved, to keep ourselves in life, because he keeps us in the palm of his hand by his own awesome power, not by our own. And that, of course, is precisely what Peter also says in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And then he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Thank God we are kept by the power of God, not by our own power, because we couldn't do it. Again, David says here in verse 8, "Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard." That means tell others what he has done for you. Don't keep it to yourself. As David also says here in verse 16, he says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." We're to declare, we're to publish abroad what God has done for us by sharing the gospel with others. So this is a psalm also of declaration and a proclamation of the gospel, of making our voice to be heard and declaring and then broadcasting what he has done for our souls. "Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved." The Lord will allow us to go through suffering and fiery trials. He has appointed us to that. But he will never allow us to lose our salvation or be moved away from the hope of the gospel. David says in verse 10, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place," into a wealthy place, he says here. The Lord puts us into, he appoints us. He's chosen us in that furnace of affliction we talked about a few weeks back. He puts us in there to purify us and to produce Christ-like character in us. Like one of our favorite hymns says, God leads his dear children along, one of our favorite hymns. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. David says in verse 12, "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." Then as Job says, "After he has tried us, he brings us forth as gold into a wealthy place." And so then, because we have this great assurance that we'll never be moved away from the hope of the gospel, that God keeps us in the palm of his hand, he won't let us jump out, he keeps us there by his power, David therefore says, "I will joyfully serve the Lord," in verse 13. "I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. I'll do what I promised, God." Verse 14, "which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." Verse 15, "I will offer unto thee burnt offerings and fatlings, and the incense of rams I will offer, bullocks with goats, Selah." So he's talking here about serving the Lord as he's promised he would do. And in the context of that service, David says, "Then I will declare and proclaim abroad what God has done for me and share the good news of the gospel." Here in verse 16, cited earlier, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Verse 17, "I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." That's what we need to do. We need to use our mouths and our tongues, as we talked about last Sunday. We need to get the gospel out to those that need to hear it. And then David remembers that while we cannot ever lose our position as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, because God holdeth our soul in life, and he won't suffer our feet to be moved, however, if we go astray into sin, we can, for a time, definitely suffer a loss of fellowship. We will never lose sonship, we'll never lose our salvation, but we can suffer a loss of fellowship with God. That's why David says in verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Sometimes our prayers seem like they're just bouncing off the ceiling because we're in sin we haven't repented of. We think that we can hold on to some sin. That's what David means here by regarding iniquity in my heart. But then when we repent, in humble contrition, we confess our sin and we seek forgiveness, that fellowship will be freely restored. As David closes this psalm in verse 19 to 20, "But verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." This is indeed a great psalm. I shall not be moved. Whatever flood, famine, fiery trial, or even nuclear war we have yet to endure, it will always remain true that the Lord holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. I love that verse. And therefore, as David also says in Psalm 46, "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, we will not fear." It's a great psalm with a great message, "and therefore we will not fear." Amen. That's what I had for you tonight. So I'll at this point, I'm going to ask Brother Jade, I'm glad you guys could join us tonight. Why don't you go ahead and close up with a word of prayer, Brother Jade.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you not just for reminding us of what you have done, but reminding us of what your promises, of what you will do, and for its reminders for us to praise you and to tell others about what you are doing for our souls even now. We thank you for your goodness toward us, for your goodness toward all of your people in the past, and your promises of your goodness toward us in the future, and that we can also trust in your judgment of the wicked, and that we need to do what we can to save the lost from that terrible judgment that is coming, so that they will not have to face your wrath. We ask that you'll give us your grace this week to do as Pastor challenged us this last Sunday, to be faithful to preaching your gospel, that we can come together and praise you for how you've used us to share the gospel with others. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and thank you. In the name of him we pray. Amen.
Amen.